John chapter 12.
We will finish out with chapter 12 this session. I'll be stopping down near chapter 12 and verse 24, simply because from this point on, the teaching is almost totally, to the end of the chapter, reiterative. And so in preparing it, I went through and compared back how many of these statements have been dealt with previously, and this is a heavily reiterative statement, and I'm not going to cover that in detail. Then we'll go to 13, and I believe tonight we can get down to about verse 6. So chapter 12 now, the third event before the last week in the life of Jesus. And we're looking down where we stopped at chapter 12, verse 26, and you have the coming of the Greeks at the festival of Passover. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And what this would be those that are Greeks by birth, Jews by religion. In other words, they're probably proselytes, of which there were many, that admired the monotheism of Judaism, who admired the morals of it, and who would engage themselves in the teaching of Judaism. And these were some of them that were Greek by birth. And they come, verse 21, to Philip. Why they came to Philip, we're not told, unless it is his nice Greek name, which is lover of horses, Philippos, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to asking him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I think we have to interpret the word "see" to mean interview. Anybody could see him moving about at the feast, but they want more than that. They want an interview with him. And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip both come, and they tell Jesus of the request. And that's all we get of that request. Did they ever get the meeting? We don't know. The Lord answers not the Greeks, but he answers Philip and Andrew. And that's verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And this is, again, the first assertion that Jesus makes that his hour is here. So this is the first assertion. He's talked about his hour. He has described why it isn't here yet. This is the first assertion that the hour of which he spoke is now here. It is present. And within the purview of that expression, the hour, we will have several things. Let's note, tracing the hour through. First of all, the idea of his hour means this. His life was directed toward a special goal at a special time. So the first idea about the hour is he is living for a special goal to be achieved at a special time. Look, for example, at John 2 and verse 5 for the mention of that. John 2, 5. Emphasis that my life is attuned to an hour, to a time. And he announces this when Mary implies that he ought to do something at her request. And she is immediately informed that my hour is coming, but it will be on my schedule. It will not be directed by Mary. So you come down to chapter 2, verse 3, when the wine gave out, this is at the wedding feast of Cana, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And implied in that was, do something about it. And thus, with the first miracle, at the opening of his ministry, Jesus says, let's make the record clear. I am not going to be responding on the basis of your requests. My life is run by a different time schedule. And you have that statement then in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman," respectful address, "what do I have to do with you?" Remember the Greek there is what to me to you. What do we have in common? My hour has not yet come. And the emphasis is special goal, special time for his life. Second, he also notes that nothing could hasten and nothing could delay it. Nothing could hasten that day and nothing could delay that day. Could not be hastened, it could not be delayed. For example, John 7:30. His life is moving toward this definite goal. Nothing can hasten that day and bring it 1 minute quicker. Or can it be delayed one moment? John 7, verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. And no man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So nothing can delay it. If you look over at chapter 8 and verse 20, you have a similar thought. 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one seized him or arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Third feature of this hour is it included several events. And we will find out that that hour begins at the Last Supper, and that hour extends clear through and includes the Ascension. So under the umbrella of his hour is a number of things, and we will see what those are. If you go over to, well, we'll get to it in a minute. Let's put down the things that are in his hour, by the way. Let's make a line. This is his hour. And the hour takes up the entire timeline here. And it begins with the trials, moves through and into his death. That's part of his hour. To his burial. Includes his resurrection and his ascension. All of that is part of his hour. Coterminous with his hour is one other thing that describes all of these things that happened to him during these times. All of these things describe his glory. His trials, his death, his burial, his resurrection are part of his glory. In other words, the hour, the glory, is coterminous with the events that occur within that particular time. Now, just to establish, which we have not done, that these things are included, look, for example, the fact that it includes his suffering. Chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come." And that means it is here now. And at this particular point, he is just ready to go to Jerusalem for the final Passover. So the hour has come for the Son of Man. And notice, it is not to die, not to go on trial, not to be buried, but to be glorified. Why wouldn't he say, "It's the hour for me to die"? And the answer to that is his trials are his glory. His death is his glory. His resurrection, his ascension, all of this is part of the glory of Christ. And thus, we take all of the events, the trials, the unfairness of it all, his death, the agony of his death, and all over those things we write the word glory. And they are all part of his hour. Go clear over to the fact that the ascension is included. John 17, 1. 17, 1. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind," and so forth. And he is asking for a return to the Father's right hand. Notice down at verse 5, "Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So we're taking all the way through to the ascension. So what word explains everything that he's going to do? Glory. What is the time frame? It's his hour. And it moves from the trials on through to the ascension of Christ. All right, back to John 12. Now we're in the context, remember, the triumphal entry. And they want to, with the triumphal entry, he comes as the king of Israel. And the anticipation, naturally, of the people would be that we'll crown him, we'll make him king. But notice in verse 24, he asserts a principle. And the principle is this: he cannot bring fruit and glory until he dies. By the way, verse 24 is about Jesus and Jesus only. It says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain. And that saying, a grain, would tend to make it general, wouldn't it? He's not being general. The Greek has an article. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless the grain, and the grain is Jesus himself, unless the grain of wheat, that is, myself, falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And therefore, the idea is, in his death, is going to be the fruit that will come forth for eternal life. With verse 25, he gives us some principles. And these principles we'll simply state and then see them in the verse. Basically, there are two or three. Number one, to love life is to lose life. To love life is to lose life. And notice how that's stated in verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. First principle, to love life is to lose life. Now, how did Jesus demonstrate that he did not love life? He demonstrated that he did not love life by submitting to his Father's plan that he die. So how is this done? To not love life, or to not lose life, is done by submission to the plan of God. We surrender our plan for his plan. If we do not surrender his plan for our plan, then we love life. And if we love life, we lose. Second, to hate life is to keep life. To hate life is to keep life. That's the latter part of the same verse. And that's where he reads or says, he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now, what does it mean to hate life? And let's pick up here with a very important principle of interpretation of many of the things that Jesus says. Let's go over to a stronger one. Go over to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. This is the same principle about hating life, but it becomes more specific. And it directs the hatred toward parents and toward wife and toward others. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now, what does that mean? You must hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. The first principle, again, of Bible study should be obvious, is we should always interpret harmonistically. Always interpret harmonistically. That means if you're taking one passage so as to contradict another, one of the two is wrong. Scripture harmonizes. And we have the words, honor your father and mother. We have the words of Ephesians, husbands, love your wives. And here the Lord is talking about hatred. Now, how do we reconcile? You must hate parents, you must love parents. How do we harmonistically interpret that? Well, we do so by recognizing that the passage in Luke, as well as the ones in John, is these expressions are comparative. And that's the key word, comparative. These expressions are comparative. And it means this: the dearest things are really hated compared to Christ. Or let me put it another way. Let's compare two ways. As compared to others, we love our parents. As compared to Christ, we hate our parents. You get the idea of comparison? Can you see it? If you're going to relate our feelings relative to other people, then we love our parents. If, on the other hand, you're going to compare that love of parents to love of Christ, then love is no longer the word. The word is hate. Well, going back to John 12, the idea of hating life means in comparison to those things of real and eternal value. Now, with that, we move into, and again, the rest of the teaching is reiterative, and I'm not going to go through it, but we're going to begin down at chapter 13 and verse 1. And the way this, and let's just put this as an introduction to John 13 through John 17. Number one, when you come to John 13:1, the public ministry of Jesus is over. When we come to John 13 and verse 1, his public ministry is over. John tells us nothing more of any words spoken to the multitudes. His public ministry is done. The only exception to that from here on out through the end of chapter 17 would be when he was arrested, he said a few words to the arresting officers. When he was on trial, he said a few words to those who put him on trial. But even there, the notable thing was his silence. He went, as Isaiah says, as a lamb goes dumb before his shearers. So the public ministry is over. And the theme, therefore, is his final ministry to the disciples. Now, John 13 through 17 is unique in that there is nothing like John 13 through 17 in Matthew, Mark, Luke. John 13, 17 through 17 is unique. There is nothing like it in the other Gospels. And we will find out that these closing discourses are preceded by two events. And so we will have two events. And the two events are, number one, the washing of the disciples' feet. The washing of the disciples' feet is narrated in 13, 1 through 11, and he makes comments on it on 13, 12 through 20. The second event will be the giving of the sop to Judas. Then we have a summary, and I'll make it a single word summary of 13, 14, 15, and 16. The summary of 13, theme, cleansing. Cleansing. The theme is cleansing. And the idea will be one bath, many cleansings. And this will be teaching us the doctrine of cleansing from the perspective of John 13. You see, you've got to take much more to the washing of feet than the washing of feet. Though that was an example of humility, and that's what's usually made of it, much, much more than that is that he's talking about being cleansed spiritually. And it has to mean that. If you come down to verse 10 of chapter 13, Peter, in his typical radical way, says, well, if I can't have any part in you without your washing my feet, then wash all of me. And the Lord replies in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Now try to interpret that to be just physical clean. Is that there's one of you that's got a smudge on his face. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Verse 11, he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And so obviously we're out of the physical area, and we'll have some good lessons in chapter 13 about the doctrine of cleansing. Chapter 14, one word, comfort. I'm going away, but I'm going to be preparing a place for you. Chapter 15, the theme, key word, is communion. This is the vine and the branches. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. And chapter 16 will be filled with prediction. In 17, you have his prayer. And may I repeat, there's nothing like this in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke. Only John brings out these discourses and gives us some seed teaching about being cleansed, some teaching about comfort while he is gone. What is he doing and what are we to do? Something about communion, the impossibility, and he will use illustrations here of the vine and the branches, that you can't bear fruit apart from your relationship to me. And then chapter 16 will be loaded with predictive material of here's what's going to happen to you in this world, and that is what he will give to us. Now, one other note, and that is this. When we come to chapter 13, verse 1, it reads, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, you have the events of the Last Supper. Important note, within 24 hours of this event, he will be in the tomb. Within 24 hours of the Last Supper that we're seeing here in John chapter 13, he will be in the tomb. So that as they are there having the Passover meal, he has 24 hours left on this earth before he dies. That is our time setting. And it is within this week that we have a number of events. And I cannot get it on the all on the overhead. Keith, you want to get some of these out on this side? I just took a picture of my own notes. I made 50 of them. And Kathy, you want attention, I know. Would you come? Let me keep one. I'd like to run down the events of this last week. I had these in my notebook and was going to put them on the overhead, but the overhead's not wide enough. Again, you may have to share with someone. This is an important little chart, and we'll try and get it maybe typeset and out so you can see it. And let's trace through the events, beginning with the Last Supper, ending over on the right side with the cross. And we've numbered the events as they happen. Okay, notice going clear down to the bottom, you have a time indication, 24 hours, of how long this takes. Then above that, Nisan 14 was Passover. That's the season. And we go, notice, over on the left to the Last Supper. We end up with the cross over on the right. Notice that there are eight events. We're up at the top of the chart now. Associated with the Last Supper, which was in a room. Starting over on the left with number one, you have the Last Supper. Notice above it, this is recorded in all four Gospels. John has it, Matthew has it, Mark has it, Luke has it. That's the event we're looking at. Just in association with that event, you have a contention. And the contention is found in Luke 22, verse 24. And let's go to it. Luke 22, 24. If we can get this sequence together, we'll see how these things interplay with one another, and it'll be much more profitable. We're at the Last Supper, and a contention has risen. It's in verse 24 of Luke 22. You have again the Feast of the Passover is there. The Passover lamb is sacrificed. And you come down, and the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. And you come to verse 24. There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And so that's the second event on the chart. Now notice that is the setting for the foot washing. When in John 13, the Lord girds the towel and washes feet, the setting for it is that all been arguing about, I'm greater than you are. And one of the characteristics of foot washing was the lowest servant in the house did it. And Andrew is not about to say in front of these other 11 guys that I am the lowest of all of them. I think I'm the greatest. And perhaps John also, but there's a dispute on greatness. And very dramatically, in the middle of the supper, the Lord gets up, fills the water pot, and begins to go around the circle of disciples and wash feet. And it had to be dramatically silent, well, until you got to Peter. But can you get in that scene? They're eating supper. In the midst of it, Jesus gets up. And that was unusual, because you usually wash feet at the beginning of the supper, before supper. He gets up in the middle of it. Nobody says anything. He walks over. And can't you hear the water being poured into the bowl? And as he goes around the group, all you can hear is the splashing of water and Jesus washing feet until he gets to Peter. And, of course, Peter always has to say something in the context. And there is your third event, the foot washing. The fourth event, and it's found in all four accounts, is the identification of Judas. Fifth, Judas leaves, exits the scene. Then the Lord institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. That's found in every one of them except John. John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. Above the institution of the Lord's Supper, notice we put John only, and that's John 13 and 14. You find that nowhere else in the Gospels. This is all preparatory teaching. He predicts Peter's denial, and there are the eight events that take place in the upper room. So they're all significant. Then, notice up at the top, we go to the garden. And we can divide that in the on the way to, what happened in, and going away from. On the way to the garden, Jesus spoke John 15, 16, and 17. Probably with 15, they come through some grape arbors, and the Lord begins his discourse about the vine and how you cannot produce apart from the vine. But John 15, 16 is spoken as they walked, probably through the valley of Kidron onto the Garden of Gethsemane. What happened in the garden is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Going from the garden is Matthew 26, and then all of the disciples take off and they all flee. Jesus then goes on trial. Religious trials, Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Civil trials, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate, and then finally the crucifixion of Jesus. All of that within a 24-hour scope. Most of the major events and predictions are found at the Last Supper, or what we're looking at in chapter 13. So keep this order to see how the events interplay with one another, and let's go to John 13. And we will call John 13, 1, preface to the event of the foot washing. Chapter 13, verse 1 is the preface. And in that preface, there are certain things that are established. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. By way of preface, the first thing that John establishes is this. Nothing that is going to happen is going to be a surprise. Nothing that is about to happen is going to be a surprise to Jesus. And that all is around the English participle, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world. He is perfectly aware of everything that would happen. John never lets us forget that, and he will be coming back to it. None of it is a surprise. Two, he knew this. His work will be successful. And that is found in that in verse 1, it does not say, Jesus knowing that the hour to die had come. This is the hour to depart out of this world, and I'm going to go back to the Father. And that's saying, it's as good as done. The work will be successful. I will die successfully. I will be raised from the dead successfully. I'm going from here back to the Father. In other words, we're moving on our timeline of the last 24 hours, he says, I'm going from this point over here to the ascension, right back to the Father's presence. That means his work is going to be absolutely successful in the fullest sense of the word. Third, the activities of these 24 hours will demonstrate perfect love. They will demonstrate perfect love. Or infinite love. Now notice in your translation of verse 1, you have reading the entire verse. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what that means is not what it says. Love them to the end does not mean the end of his life. Notice you've got with to the end a little one. Take it out to the margin. He loved them to the uttermost, or he loved them eternally. And the idea is he loved them to an infinite degree. And thus we are going to see established what is limitless infinite love like. And therefore, if you want to put a caption over this little chart, I would caption it infinite love. That's what's being demonstrated in these last 24 hours and will culminate in the final expression of love, which is his death on the cross. All right, that's the preface to the event. And by the way, this we really need to hang on to this, because when you begin to see these events tick off, it is pandemonium. I mean, it looks like nothing is going the way it should, but in the midst of all of the pandemonium, God is working out his plan, and we need to recognize that at the beginning of that evening, things are under control. He's going to leave this world. He is going to go back to his heavenly Father. His work will be a success. All right, next we got an emphasis on the time of the event. 13:2. Preface to it, the time of it. I went back to some old notes that I had on John, and before I had made the following observation. I had said that when you come down to verse 2, where it says, during supper, is not correct, and noted the fact that it is the translation of the word for supper, and then the word genemai, which means to become. So literally, and supper coming, which would point the meal has not yet been started. And I noted that we ought to translate that then is supper having come, and the foot washing was at the normal time, it was before the meal. Well, only problem with that is I didn't read what it says. And that is not correct. And the reason it is not correct that this was done at the beginning of the supper is because of verse 4. When he began washing feet, was it before, during, or after supper? It was during, wasn't it? Because he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about. So that harmonizing then with verse 4, he did it in the middle of supper. So it was not before, which would be normal, but during supper. Now that says several things. First of all, it was customary for the lowest servant to wash feet before the meal. But you remember what the discussion had been before they sat down for the supper? Which one of us is greatest? And nobody was in the mood to wash anybody's feet, because it would be putting up a great big sign, and it would be saying, I am the least of all of the disciples. I am the servant. I am not the master. Therefore, they have started. They have not tended to the ordinary courtesies. Feet have not been washed. And so Jesus, in the middle of the meal, and you can picture the drama of it because they don't know what he's about to do, and the words are very dramatic when you come down to verse 4, he rose from supper, no comment, notice, just silence, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself about, get the drama of all this, poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And so John very graphically takes you, and it's just as though Jesus gets up from the table. They look, and what's he going to do? Doesn't say a word. He walks over, lays his garments down, pours the basin full, girds on the towel, sits down, and he starts with one of them, whoever it may have been, and he begins washing feet. Question. Why didn't Jesus do that at the customary time? Why didn't he wash feet at the beginning rather than during the supper? And I think you've got at least two reasons. One is to show the disciples that in reality, I am the servant at this meal. But the way he did it would be this. If he had done it at the beginning of the meal, that was simple oriental courtesy. And the Lord doesn't want them to think that this is just a courtesy. This is something more than a courtesy, this that any host would practice. He wants it to make it clear that the event has significance beyond courtesy. So the event that takes place here of foot washing goes beyond ordinary courtesy. It was that. You say, well, it goes beyond courtesy and demonstrates humility. The event goes beyond courtesy. The event goes beyond humility. Though that was there. It teaches a doctrine. And the doctrine it is going to teach is this. It will teach the doctrine of union and fellowship with Christ. Notice in verse 8, the Lord has gotten very significant spiritually. Verse 8, Peter says to me, to him, you shall you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He then goes to an extreme and says, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus replies in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. And there you have the beautiful concept of he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Bathed is the concept of salvation. The continual foot washing is the concept of fellowship. And it will be this event that will be the vehicle of teaching that very, very great and very important event. We'll pick up next time where Satan and Judas enter into the picture in 13:2, and we will see the three steps taken by Satan in the mind of Judas to bring him to this particular place. Our Father, we're thankful that your life was given that we might have life. May we recognize that if we love and grasp for and hang on to our own life, then we really lose it. May we recognize that life is gained only when it is in submission to the plan that you have for us. And therefore, we pray that we'll learn about cleansing in John 13, about what it means for us and to us as we get these words found only in the Gospel of John. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.